Are we good? Okay. Romans 1:18 to 3:20, Paul is not simply diagnosing the human condition, but he's doing it for the people in the church at Rome to remind them that we are all the same. Every one of us has the same starting point, lost in sin, under the wrath of God, deserving his wrath justly, and therefore every one of us is absolutely dependent on the grace of God alone. See, I say that because there's a reason why Paul wrote Romans, and if you, I don't know if you looked at, John's posted the last Roman sermons, and he and his friend AI did a lovely picture, and John wrote these words, united by the gospel of grace for the mission of God. Paul is writing to the Roman church and he wants the Roman Christians to be united by the gospel of grace for the mission of God, for the mission of the gospel. The background to Paul's writing Romans, he tells them near the end of the book that he wants to come to them so that they will be a missionary center church to send him further on into the West. But he knows that if they're to be a functioning mission church, they have to be united in the gospel. And right now, they're not quite united. Why are they not united? Well, the Roman church was started by Jewish Christians, and then Gentiles became Christians, non-Jews. But then the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And so while they were away, the Christian church in Rome became a very Gentile church, kind of a quite different flavor. But then the Jews were allowed to come back. And when they came back to the church, they discovered that the church they left had now become quite different. You see the issue here, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians trying to do life together and struggling. And so Paul writes the book of Romans and unfolds the gospel in the way that he does there to bring that church into unity so that they will then be a functioning church to send Paul on mission. You see that? Uniting a somewhat tense church by the gospel of grace so that they will function as a mission church. And in order to do that, his proclamation of the gospel begins with this issue, the fact that we are all desperately the same, condemned rebels under the wrath of God, rescued by the very same grace. And so, grasping that, you see, we're called to live out that grace with one another and to a needy world that still is. Excuse me, under the wrath of God. So, in the text, verses 18 to 23, is God right to be wrathful? Making sense of the wrath of God, what is God's wrath? We think of this word wrath, again, not very culturally acceptable. It just looks like a bad temper. But it's not like that. God's wrath is different to human anger, which kind of flares up in all the wrong ways at all the wrong things. It comes from a consistently holy God, and it is his settled, deeply personal abhorrence for sin. He doesn't flare up in a rage or is spiteful or vindictive. John Stott, that great preacher and writer, says, his wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or come to terms with it. It is his just judgment upon it. This is what Paul states. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the paragraph we're looking at this morning is explaining why God is wrathful. Next week, the next paragraph will explain how he is wrathful. So for today, just why? Specifically, why is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? The answer is in the last line of verse 18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul's anticipating an objection here, that is that people don't know any better, so how can they be held responsible? And the answer Paul gives is the truth is plain. The truth is plain because God has made it plain. Therefore, humans know it, but they suppress it. And therefore, have no excuse. What is it that is plain? What is plain is that he is. That he is great, that he is good, and that we should seek and worship him. I've called this missing the obvious. He unfolds that in verses 19 to 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. I remember once somebody saying to me, prove that God exists. You know, I was kind of a young graduate then, and I thought, oh dear, I have to string all my apologetics together. And then because I was really slack, I said, oh look, I don't have to prove it. You know he exists. And they gave no answer because I was remembering this passage. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So again, I call this missing the obvious. Who likes Wallace and Gromit? What? What about Chicken Run? Or The Curse of the Were-Rabbit? Oh, sorry. Bit scary. Anyway, these Wallace and Gromit and all of those characters, they're called claymations. And every little character is made out of clay and they're made by hand. And when they film them, they take a shot and then they move them and they take another shot and it's quite intensive. What I love about that is if you watch very closely, occasionally on one of the little people you can see fingerprints as they've been molded by hand. See, the whole creation bears the fingerprints of God. What about, let's think about that in terms of the big picture. I'm just going to quote experts now, right? One Christian astronomer has cited 26 different characteristics about the universe that enable it to sustain life, and there are 33 characteristics about our galaxy, our solar system and the planet Earth that are finely tuned to allow life to exist. This writer says, I do well to make the meat, potatoes, vegetables and bread all come out at the same time for dinner. We're talking about 59 different aspects of the whole cosmos, all being kept in perfect balance so the universe hangs together and we can live in it. So illustrations of that, it's just the right size for the atmosphere we need. Its size and corresponding gravity hold a thin but not too thin layer of gases to protect us and allow us to breathe. If our planet was smaller, it couldn't support an atmosphere like on Mercury. Or if it were larger like Jupiter, the atmosphere would contain free hydrogen, which is poison for us. I love this. I can understand this bit. The Earth is also placed at a just right distance from the Sun and the other planets in our solar system. If we were closer to the Sun, we'd burn up. If we were further away, we'd freeze. Because Earth's orbit is nearly circular, This slightly elliptical shape means that we enjoy a quite narrow range of temperatures, which is important to life. The speed of Earth's rotation on its axis, completing one turn every 24 hours, means that the sun warms the planet evenly. I just had an image of a rotisserie chicken. It's like that. It's like our Earth is a little rotisserie chicken, warming the planet evenly. Compare our world to the moon, where there are incredible temperature variations because it lacks sufficient atmosphere or water to retain or deflect the sun's energy. So on and on it goes, this whole thing, like perfect clockwork, and it's been going for thousands of years. Is that not the fingerprints of God? Maybe the little picture coming down from the cosmos just to us as people. The magic of how our eyes work, or how our feet, which are proportionately smaller to the length of our bodies, just perfectly balances and holds our bodies as we stand and walk. Just marvelous. And think about atoms. Just dig down even deeper. Those tiny things that you can only see under microscopes, and as more discoveries are made, there are worlds within them. It's all ordered and functioning, and we live and survive. The real tragedy is, as Paul is pointing out here, the real tragedy is that we miss the worship. We miss the worship. He says basically two things about worship here. He says the problem is we don't worship, and the problem is we do worship. See verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice again what he says. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. I hear people say, I don't know if you've heard it, say words like, thank the universe. It almost brings tears to my eyes because people have such a yearning inside them to give thanks to something for what happens, but an unwillingness to admit that the one we give thanks to is actually a personal God, not an impersonal force. How can you thank an impersonal force? It's like saying thank you to a block of wood. But ingratitude is part of the sin. Ingratitude, not worshiping, not glorifying the one who is more wonderful than anything. But the tragedy goes on. It's not only that we don't worship rightly, it's that we worship wrongly. Verses 22 to 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So humanity is driven by the desire to acknowledge something, just so long as it's not the personal God. So instead of honoring him, humanity throughout the ages has made other things to represent him and worship those things instead. Things like that look like man and birds and animals, that sounds like kind of old-fashioned worship, but what we have to recognize is that in our culture, we are exactly the same. We don't create a statue, but our hearts worship things that are not God. Paul's condemnation here is that they honor the things made rather than the maker. We don't actually stop worshiping because human beings are worshippers. Just go to a concert or a football game. I've been to concerts, and the worship leaves Christian worship behind. This, and see, that's actually pictures what worship is. Worship is not just this dutiful, yes, you're God. Worship is finding joy in the honoring of the one we worship. So at a concert, you're caught up in the joy. Or at a football match, if you're winning, I suppose. Worship is to find joy in acknowledging the one who truly made all things and who alone deserves the glory. Modern day idols are more sophisticated, but they still take his place. So Tim Keller, got to have a Tim Keller quote somewhere. So he said, "We must worship something. We are created to worship the Creator. So if we reject him, we will worship something else. We are telic creatures." That's a great word, telic. It means purposed people. We are purposeful. We have to live for something. There has to be something which captures our imagination and our allegiance, which is the resting place of our deepest hopes and which we look to calm our deepest fears. Whatever that thing is, we worship it, and so we serve it. It becomes our bottom line, the thing we cannot live without, defining and validating everything we do. He says, again, this line, there has to be something which captures our imagination and our allegiance, which is the resting place of our deepest hopes and which we look to calm our deepest fears. You see the offense to God and why his wrath is right? It's because the human heart rejects him as that place to capture our imagination and our allegiance. The offense of not worshiping the one who is greater than anything. And we actually miss the point of life. It's like denying a parent, saying to a parent, "You didn't give me birth." Or it's like denying the air, saying there is no air, there's no such thing as air. While all the while, as we say that, we're breathing that very air we're denying. This is how it is to live in God's world, to say there's no God, I will not worship him. And we live on his strength and his grace and his time. It's like denying the artist, looking at a great Renaissance sculpture and just completely ignoring the person who created that. And in the end, you see, we miss the whole point of life. By not worshiping as we were designed to worship the one who made us for himself, we miss the point of life and the joy of loving that which is most lovable, our Maker. And it makes us morally accountable. Why do humans do this? From the beginning, they have done it because it suits them. Why have we done it? Because it suits us. Because it is our attempt to not be accountable to anybody but our own self. There's a reminder here. When we look at this passage, we cannot say, "Oh, those terrible human beings who don't worship the God who made them." It isn't just convicting for everybody else. It's convicting for our hearts, is it not? Because we too, every day in countless ways, deny our Redeemer and the honor and the thanks due to him. And we too exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. We replace the worship of him with the worship of so many other things. We too, in the words of Tim Keller, find something else which captures our imagination and our allegiance, which is the resting place of our deepest hopes and which we look to calm our deepest fears. Something else becomes our bottom line. What is it for you? What is that thing? Isn't that why? Isn't that why rescuing and persistent grace is so precious? It didn't just capture us at the beginning of our Christian life. It captures us every day as our hearts are prone to wander. It's magnificent grace. Let me close with these thoughts on grace, jumping ahead to what Romans unfolds, but using that verse a very popular verse, John 3:16. How great is the grace and the love of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The greatness of God's love is not shown by the number of people that he loves. That's not what the world means. It doesn't mean every single human being. The word world there means what Paul has been describing here. It means that which will not worship its maker, but worships something else. That which does not give him the honor due his name, but hates him. That which is rightly under the wrath of God, it is for that that God gave his one and only Son. That's the greatness of his love. That for those who justly deserve everlasting wrath, he has given his own Son to rescue them and bring them into that worship which is truly worship. Those who he has rightly judged for their unrighteousness, he puts that judgment on his Son and pours out that wrath on his Son and gives us the righteousness that we don't have. That's the grace of Romans. That's the grace of the gospel, righteousness instead of wrath. As we read this morning in chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Remember what I said at the beginning? Bringing a church into unity, all the same, all under wrath. All rescued by the same grace. So grace rescues us, calls us to adore our rescuer, to show grace to each other, to bring grace to our neighbor who, like we once were, is under the wrath of God. I'm going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, and at the table we remember all of that. In these symbols of the given life of Jesus Christ, we remember the greatness of our rescue. And we are renewed in loving him who rescued us from the wrath that is to come. Let's pray. Father, we confess that in the truths of these scriptures, we have seen again our own hearts. We thank you that you are so patient with us, and we pray that you would continue through the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from vain worship that will not ultimately satisfy. Continue to renew in us true worship of the true God for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.